It's our pleasure to be here, and we really, well, it's been 4 years since we were here, and we've seen a lot of things and a lot of things to talk about and things, but we'll get around to that too. But in this evening, what we want to do is, it's almost a continuation of what we were doing this morning. This morning we talked about faith, about three aspects of it. The need for being a worshiper of God first, then the need to be translated and become a pleaser of God. And then, of course, the third, which concerns Noah, would be our witness as a Christian in the world in which we live. But now we want to look at another aspect of the preparation of men and women, especially for the ministry. This morning we talked about general faith in itself and the general application of faith to the Christian in general. But now we do want to focus on people who the Lord prepares for ministries. And we're going to use the life of Jonah, which is a person I think everybody knows about, and surely we all know about his plight and how he had to suffer certain disciplines of the Lord. So we're going to read a small portion here. We'll start in Jonah chapter 1 at the last verse and continue on to chapter 3 at the first verse. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look up again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up, brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. There is a verse in Psalms also that I'd like to read right now too. Psalm 118, verses 17 through 19. Which say this, I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness." There are two distinct principles that move the forgiven soul to serve the Lord. First, there is gratitude. One of the finest and most helpful and motivating emotions of which the heart of man is susceptible, gratitude for the grace, the generosity that can forgive the most vile offense. This blessed principle is brought into focus for us in these words of the Apostle Paul: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." 1 Corinthians 5:14-15. The reality of Christ's love in us will produce unending gratitude in our hearts. Probably this is the first fruit of the Christian. It's the first sign of a Christian. It's the first evidence that we have in the exterior of the person, a person who is drawn to love and to serve the Lord, or to love him and to express their gratitude to them. I remember still the first time that I ever heard the gospel. Well, I'd heard an awful lot about Christ, about Jesus, and at 10 years old, you know some things about the Bible too. But I remember being invited by a policewoman that worked at our school to vacation Bible school. And I and my oldest sister, she's a year younger than I, we went to this vacation Bible school at the house of this woman. And I heard there the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And for a 10-year-old boy, that's a good story. But it was a story told in such a way that I had to know this God that saved and provided all this power and this, he was a God who protected Daniel such a way that it impressed me. I really, when the story was over, I didn't know what to do. I wanted to hear more. But, after the meeting was over, the policewoman asked my sister and I if we would like to go to church with her. And I said, yes, we would like to go. And we did. And from then on, I remember that Sunday was the day that I lived for. I didn't mind going to school, but Monday through Saturday just weren't the days that I wanted to live. And we would go to the church it was the First Alliance Church over on Euclid Avenue. Don't even know if it still exists or if there is a Euclid Avenue now, but we were talking about last century back, you know. We would go there. We had to cross town and everything, so we would just stay there. My sister and I would stay there all day, and at the church, we stay there for the night service and all. But I remember the one thing that I always wanted when I had first come to know the Lord was a Bible. And I think that that's really what should be true. And like we said this morning, I think it should be the duty of all Christians to read the Bible. Read it from verse 1 to the last verse in a systematic form. And that in itself will produce in us this act of gratitude that we owe to the Lord, to be able to know Him, to be able to know of what He's done for us. And I really think for that reason that gratitude is the first fruit that the Christian shows. A real love for the Lord will show itself in their thankfulness to the Lord for what He's done for them. But there is reverence also, for in the forgiving of iniquity and transgression and sin, God is not only gracious, but sovereign. And it is a sovereign that God, as a sovereign, that God forgives. And it is all the majesty and glory of the King of Kings and all the authority of the Lord of Lords. It is as the judge that God deals with sin at all, and whether in avenging or forgiving, until I see His sovereign glory as a lawgiver, the governor, and the judge, I never know my guilt in resisting and rebelling against Him. You see, as we read the Scriptures and come to know the sovereign God, He becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And it makes you more conscious of your own condition as a sinner. So you can't help but see the immense weight of guiltiness as you become smaller and smaller in the presence of God. So until then, I never go into God's presence to deal with Him concerning my sins with any adequate or holy impression of sin's exceeding sinfulness. It is with God as a sovereign ruler and God, the God of infinite authority and infinite majesty, that I must deal with when I seek the remission of sin. And it is against the sovereign Lord of all that I have sinned. In that character, I must know Him in confessing my sin. And in that character, He will have Himself known in pardoning sin. He will, in the very transaction of my forgiveness, cause me to see His glory and His right to deal authoritatively concerning my sin. His right to remit the penalty of eternal death implies an infinite glory on His part, the glory of infinite sovereign authoritatively right to rule. Infinite sovereign authoritatively right to dispose of me. If I sincerely acknowledge that He has the right to settle eternally my standing before Him, if it is to be acknowledged, as sincere confession does acknowledge, that it lies with Him to pronounce me condemned or acquitted and accepted in His sight. If whether in condemning or acquitting, He is seen to act as a supreme judge from whose bar in all eternity there can be no appeal, and if in forgiving my sin and announcing my relation to Him to be that of one righteous in His sight, He imminently acts in his character of Lord and Sovereign, making known the riches of his glory on the vessel of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Then I cannot intelligently enter into this transaction without having in the very essence of it communion with God as my Lord and King. My forgiveness does not merely prepare me for beginning to see that he who has forgiven me is now entitled to be my Lord, but my forgiveness is my Lord's glorious manifestation of his lordship, his majestic act of sovereign authority concerning me and over me. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared, and to stretch forth my hand to receive his gift of forgiveness is to stretch forth my hand and touch the in reverence the scepter of unlimited, eternal, sovereign, holy government. That should be, and it should be in the case of all Christians, our experience when we are convicted of our sins, when we are brought to know the Lord God, the Creator, the Sovereign, and the Judge and Governor of all creation. I remember one time being in a courtroom. I don't know if Zemi would remember this, but she was there too. It was when I was 16 years old, and we were taken to court, all five of us, with our future parents. And we had to stand before a judge, and he read a document. I didn't understand half of it, all the words that he used. But it was a document of adoption. And as I was standing there listening to this, and afterwards when they had us, my older sister and I were the only ones that signed, but we had to sign a document. It was an act of Congress that our name, our last name, had been changed from what it was to what it would be now far. It was awesome standing in front of a judge of that nature. But we weren't being judged for being bad or anything. But it was the air of being before a judge. And I wouldn't want to be there finding myself guilty for something. That would be probably worse yet. But the feeling that a person has in a situation like that, you can multiply it probably by infinity and then understand how you feel when you come to know the Lord, when you come face to face with God himself and receive your pardon, receive your forgiveness. If that doesn't stimulate gratitude in us, I think nothing will. I think we are further lost than, or worse off maybe than we were before. But it should be that we should come, we should have a point or a time in our life when we experience this, when we actually become a subject in front of a judge, and we are judged, and we have to recognize our condition, but then experience the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord. Thus, a true reception of this true forgiveness fills the soul, in that instance, with reverential submission, giving birth to a promise and a pledge, a longing desire, and a loyal endeavor to obey. And this, mingled with gratitude, constitutes the noblest principle that can move men. While under its lively impulse, the believer breaks forth into a joyful exclamation, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant, for thou hast loosed my bonds. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And for any service that the Lord may appoint, a deep experience of his forgiving mercy is necessary and effectual, is a necessary and effectual preparation. But especially, it is needful, and especially, it is effective if the service is that of proclaiming to others the character and will of our God. So, if the Lord calls us to a ministry, it is especially necessary that we have this vision of the Lord. One of the things that's most impressive is the first chapter of Revelation. And we should read here some of the verses that give us now the vision of our Lord, the way not only the Apostle John sees him after he's resurrected, but the way we need to see him also. Let's read from the 11th verse, the first chapter of Revelation. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.'" This vision here of Christ is quite different from that which several painters try to make a photographic image of Christ. Perhaps this is the best photographic image we'll ever have, is here in Revelation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ as we should see him, as we need to see him. because if we don't see him in this way, we would never be able to preach the gospel. The gospel continues to be a message just as fearful as the message of Isaiah. He had to preach judgment on a people who would not hear. And God told him that they would not hear, but he had to preach it. A gospel that presents the Lord as the King over all kings. And truly, that is not a very popular message for kings, because they all want to be the king. And when they know that there is another king over them, they, of course, are not very glad to hear that. So we do have a message. There is a message that has to be gotten out, which is a message that can't be given by just anybody. It has to be a person who has had this vision and known in his experience, seen this vision of Christ himself. So in this striking illustration of this case is also seen in the lives of many other of the men of the scriptures. One of them is David, in the matter of his great sin and his consequent controversy that God had with him. There seems to be nothing in which he is more hindered by than the discharge of his duty as a prophet or a teacher of others, bound as is in every other believer is, to warn transgressors and to show them the way of life. And there seems to be, there have been nothing which he, his profound repentance and perfect restoration to divine favor more abundantly qualified him for than is this duty of testifying to his fellow men the will of God and the will of and the grace of God that they might be saved. In Psalm 51, verse 9, David says, "Hide my face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, and only then, will I teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." This is the starting point also for everybody who's going to, in some way, serve the Lord as a minister or as a person who will take the gospel to other people, such as the prophet here or as King David. First of all, we have to come to grips with our sin. We have to confess our sin. We have to plead that the Lord would create in us a clean heart and renew in us his spirit, that spirit which has been present with us, but for our sin and our condition as a sinner, obviously the spirit is grieved over this. So he must be restored as the Spirit who dwells in us and permits us to participate in his works in us, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We would have to come again to the realization that our salvation should produce in us gratitude. And not only gratitude, but the reverence that we should have towards the Lord. Then, when we experience this, we can teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted. And I think that is what every Christian ought to do, even though it's more so for people who are in the ministry. We have to concern ourselves with the vision that we have of Christ. Also worthy of our attention would be Isaiah, the prophet who received, as we said, a very melancholic commission from the Lord. The gospel is a savor of life to some and of death to others. And it is so in either case in proportion to the fullness and richness with which it is proclaimed. So if a person is adequately prepared and brought to his to his right vision that he should have of the Lord, then he would be able to proclaim this message, message which will bring obviously life to some and death to others. Of all the prophets, Isaiah testified most emphatically and absolutely of Christ. He is, by way of eminence, the evangelical prophet. And yes, the richer his exhibitions of the coming Christ, and the harder the hearts of his countrymen became under his ministry, the deadly alternative result was to prevail. God even warned him that it would be that way. A ministry of judgment was to be assigned to him. The terrible commission was to be given to him. Go and tell people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert and be healed. A woeful mission for this patriot. A trying and agonizing service for tender heart. And it's no wonder that the prophet, desiring that this ministry of judgment should be brief, asked the Lord, how long? But the heart-breaking answer was this, and he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsakening in the midst of the land. Certainly not a very encouraging message for the prophet, but we understand how Isaiah was able to confront this in chapter 6 of Isaiah. We understand how he's able to take this commission and complete the commission, and do it not in his own strength, but in the strength of his knowledge of the sovereign God. It it is some comfort to him that his people will not be utterly cast away. He does have that as a promise of God, that they will not be exterminated or disowned. The Lord assures him of a remnant that shall be saved, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a thil tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be substance thereof. Even in the deadly apostasy and deep desolation of the disobedient people, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But in all this mitigation of the prophet's deep alarm and anguish for his people, how is he to be reconciled to take on this ministry of judgment, which the vast majority will not heed, but blindly walk into their own destruction? He receives a vision of the Lord, the King, seated on a throne in his glory, high and lifted up. Before him, the seraphim cover their faces and their feet with their wings. Their voices of responsive adoration fill the temple. The posts of the doors shake, and the place is filled with smoke. Prostrate in conscience, uncleanness, and unfitness for the presence of the and the service of the King, so searchless in his might and glory, Isaiah falls at the throne. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If we were to be translated into a circumstance like Isaiah, if Isaiah, being a priest, a person qualified to represent the people of God before God, if he has this estimation of himself before God, what would be ours? Where would we stand in such a circumstance? We hear a lot of people in the country where we live, a lot of people talking about visions that they have of God and angels and things of that sort. But I've never heard one give an account of a vision in this form. They've never been brought to their knees. They've never been brought to observe their own self and know their own sinfulness and their own unworthiness before a heavenly being of this nature. Even if it was an angel, you would still find yourself unqualified to be in his presence. But yet, so many people what's the word for engañado? They have been brought to think that they have seen something that's from God when it's not, when its origin obviously isn't from the Lord. In this case here of Isaiah, we at this point where he is recognizing his own sinfulness before God, our question also would be, well, what can be done now? What can be, how can this man be restored? How can he have an audience before God? The only way that Isaiah is restored before the Lord is through forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness in that comes from the sovereign God. The sealing of the Lord's forgiveness in His favor. And he laid the coal from the altar on my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Isaiah sees the King, the Lord of hosts, but as intensely terrible as is his glory, so intensely sure and perfect is his free forgiveness, his royal and eternal favor. Fear not, O trembling child of the dust, O contrite spirit, deeply conscious of thy sin. Thy iniquity is purged even so as satisfies this King of glory, the Lord of hosts, purged by the power of an altar on which even he shall lie, wounded for thy transgressions, bruised for thy iniquity, and now thou mayest stand before him. Thou mayest stand before him as his servant, as his counselor, and as his prophet. Well, if Isaiah, who was the person designated now to this commission, had to go through this, then we can understand that this is a preparation. It should be a preparation for all those who will have to do that will all have to pass through to be able to complete their commission also. In the end, after Isaiah is purged and cleaned of his sin, we come to the final point in this text here, that there is work to be done, there is a servant to be found, and the redeeming God in his unsearchable administration has mysterious business to do, work that might shake the loyalty of an inexperienced and untried commissioner, and service that might not be performed by a novice, may not be performed even by a veteran, unless it be in adoring passion, submissiveness, which believes in the rectitude and goodness of the Lord, even when he or his way is in the deepest of the sea and his procedure past finding out. Also, I heard a voice saying, Who will go for us, and whom shall we send? Who will undertake this terrible commission? Whom can we safely send on this soul-trying service? And then I said, adoring the glory of the Lord, my cup running over with his grace, then said I, here am I, send me. With like feelings, Jonah, after being in the belly of the whale, of the fish, after coming to the knowledge of his own sin and confessing his sin and having the vision that the Lord permitted him to see, he also with like feelings now welcomes this mission to Nineveh, even though it's a mission of judgment. Forgiven and cleansed and reinstated in the favor of God, the Lord whom he fears, even the God of heaven, he will be in meek, adoring loyal readiness now to do his service, and even though the duty trying to the flesh and blood, and even though it be the work of threatening sore judgment on such a great and sinful city. So Jonah is now ready, and he completes the will of God, and the result is Nineveh is converted. So we see that in the story of Jonah, a man received a commission. He was not prepared at the beginning to do it. Surely the Lord also knew this. And Jonah thought to do other things that were not the will of God. He thought that he would have to vindicate the glory of God by not completing this journey. But God taught him otherwise. He put him through tests and circumstances that would bring him to the realization of his own sin and have him also recognize the Lord and come to actually know him and his character. And then in the submissiveness that this testing and this judgment and discipline on Jonah, he is prepared then to go to Nineveh. And he does go. And he does preach. And he does also reap the results of the conversion of this city. The Lord is still in the business of preparing his servants for his labors. He said to his disciples, one day, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send our laborers into his harvest. Here, the Lord has given us a duty, he's given us something to do, to pray that the Lord would prepare the laborers, who are few, that they would be able to go into his harvest. Perhaps that is the main concern of the church, is to pray that the Lord will prepare, the Lord will, in the circumstances that he has for each one, whether it be a fish or whether it be a vision of the throne of God or however the Lord will prepare us, we should pray that the Lord will prepare his laborers. In the country where we live, there is a very profound need of preachers, of ministers, of people that can take the message. I'm sure it's the same here, so we really don't have to go very far to be missionaries. But we should, as church, be ever praying for these laborers, for these people that need to be prepared, and they need to be prepared in the way that the Lord has established in his word. They need to see, to have this vision of God himself, to know his character, and to be submitted to him as a laborer who can say, "Here am I, send me." We need laborers not only in Ecuador, in all the world. Probably three-quarters of the earth right now is without a voice of God's word in the form of ministers and preachers. We have a great number of countries where gospel is not welcomed, and it's not at all easy to get into those countries if you are a Christian. But yet, the Lord also has seen the harvest, and he says that the harvest is plentiful, that there is a need for laborers. So we must pray that he will prepare people for this. And of course, if it happens to be that your own heart is in a situation like Jonah, if maybe the Lord is working in your life, then you should first of all be patient with the Lord, that he might continue to prepare you, and that you might see his glory, that you might receive of him the commission to take his message to the end of the world. And then, maybe the Lord willing, we'll see you in Ecuador. I think that one of the things that we mostly pray for, it is probably number one in the prayer list, is exactly what we're talking about here, the preparation and the commissioning of people to come, especially to our part of the world, to continue the work. And it is very needful in my own ministry, because there is no one there who's filling in for me when I'm here. Our seminary is on vacation for 1 month, which it never is, but we are now. And we really need to pray very much that there will be people who, especially young people, who will be able to step in and continue the work. As we all know, I'm not getting too young, not getting younger, getting a bit older. So it really is one of our most needful prayers, and it's probably the thing that I would ask the most of you, is to pray that there would be people, I don't know from where he will choose them, but that they would be able to actually help us and then take on the work itself, that this should be something that the Lord would continue. So I hope that you'll be able to pray for us. We live in a country now that is basically socialistic now. It has changed an awful lot in the 30 years that I've been there. We do not have a lot of the liberties to do a lot of things that we used to do. We do not have now a ministry in the medical field that we used to have. We used to have missionaries and doctors and people that come and do medical work in different areas. That is not possible now, unless you go through the government, and of course they will only let you do what they will, and anything else you can't. The educational system is now also changing every day, this last month of the 76 universities that we have in the country, 14 were canceled. They were closed down basically because they don't have the have what the government is requiring to teach socialistic government and the socialistic philosophy of life. In those universities, two of them were religious oriented. They were, one was an evangelical and the other Catholic. There, and also in those 14 universities, the most of them are the ones that have connections with universities and outside of Ecuador. They're trying to shut down all relations of the universities with other universities outside of Ecuador, except the universities that are in socialistic countries. They, of course, have first choice to be able to work with any university in the country itself. So high schools also are now under observation. We received a notice at the first of this year, which started in March, that this school will also be under observations towards the end of the year, around December or January, when they will come and inspect and give a result of what they find. And they are looking for the same thing, schools that can be easily transferred into public schools that will teach the curriculum of the government, which our school is not. Of course, we don't have the same curriculum. We teach other subjects, and in these subjects is also Christian ethics, which will not be accepted before the new education board. The new rules now don't allow the teaching of any religious-related subject in the school itself. You can't teach anything that involves the reading of the scriptures in any way. You can teach such things as loyalty and faithfulness and things like that, what they call the moral teachings, but you can't refer to them in any way to the scriptures. But Islam is permitted to be taught. You can teach Islam. As a matter of fact, in the new books that they have printed up, in the 8th grade and on 8th all the way to the 13th grade, they have a class on Islam in those books. So that is what we're faced with now. The school that, or the high school that I started in 1999 is now closed. It does not operate now for the last 2 years because the school system, the public school system, has now put in effect the new laws that require free education, and they're even going to force it on the private schools that they will not be able to charge tuition for students to be able to enroll in the schools. And of course, that's going to do away with the private schools, because that is their only source of income to be able to pay the teachers and all the other expenses. So that is the main reason that our school is closed down. It's in a very rural area, and this school was not ever a school for making a lot of money. As a matter of fact, our tuitions were very limited to $10 and $12 and $15 a month, which is about a third of what other schools were charging or private schools were charging for education. But even at that, we've been forced to close that school. We have two other high schools and grammar schools. One of them this year has 304 or 5 students in it. The other, 280, which is a school where I'm teaching one class now. But these schools also will be up for revision. The one towards the end of this year and then the next year, probably the other. So we don't know how long these schools will be in operating. We hope that there'll be something that might permit us to continue for a while yet, but it's really not a very good outlook as far as the education is concerned. There are other Christian schools in the city of Quevedo, and they are up with the same problem. We heard from one that this year their enrollment was only half of what it used to be because of the offer that the public schools are giving. Many people are taking their kids out of private schools to go to public schools. There was such a demand for public schools in the biggest city of Ecuador, which is Guayaquil, that this year about 90,000 students couldn't go to school, grammar school, because there weren't any. They all left all the public schools, the private schools, and they were trying to get into the public schools, and there just wasn't room. So the government bought out three or four of these private schools and turned them into public schools, but they, of course, didn't have enough money to buy them all out. So that is what is the goal of this government that we have now. They are doing things like they are requiring that all students wear a certain uniform throughout the whole country. So you can guess why that is very socialistic. It's very communistic also. It's what's done in countries like Cuba and is now done also in Venezuela. So even though the situation looks bad, and it is bad in a certain way, but we know that God is also sovereign over all of this, and he is the one that allows everything that's being allowed right now. And, of course, he has a purpose in it, and, of course, the church is going to be victorious in whatever happens as far as the governments go. So in one way, of course, we're not overly depressed and worried about the situation, but it is something that it is very sad to be able to see that a lot of people that really have been touched with the gospel will not be able to be touched now through schools. So that would be something also to pray about an awful lot. We have elections this next year, towards the end of this year in August or September. We're supposed to have now registered all of the different parties that are going to take place. So far, there is only one, and it is the party of the president existing right now, and there is no one that will stand up against them as of yet. There is a possibility of one, but still hasn't been registered yet. So those are things that we'll let you know more or less what's going on in Ecuador, and we hope that it'll be on your prayers to remember, especially the need to have people there that will be able to continue to take over and continue the ministry that we've started there. We hope that we'll be able to continue the seminary without any problem. It doesn't seem like there'll be any right now because the seminary is not affiliated with any branch of the ministry, of the educational ministry. The only thing that we have to confront now is the fact that the universities that gave us certain use of their authority to hand out certificates and diplomas for the students will not do so now. As a matter of fact, two of them were closed down, so we don't have affiliation with a university to be able to give these students something that would recognize their studies. But the only thing that I've been able to share with these students is the fact that, well, they are learning something that they will not learn anywhere else, and if only for that reason, they ought to continue. They ought to put their studies above any type of recognition of the government and just say, well, I'm going to study, though I'm not going to receive a diploma. I'm not going to receive any recognition for it. And but anyway, I'm going to continue studying. If that is the attitude, then we will be, we'll see the continuation of the seminary. But many of the students there are worried about this because there is a new law for all pastors that all pastors have to have a university diploma in some activity of the church. In other words, it would have to be either in theology, which there is no such thing in Ecuador. There's no university that has a degree in theology. But there are universities where we can get a degree that we can call Christian administration, which would be for the pastors. So the government will start reviewing pastors, and if they do not have this certificate or this diploma that they require, they will have to be removed from their ministry and probably replaced by others. So those are the things that really concern us and that we really have a need for prayer in Ecuador. We would like to see anyone who wants to come down. We would like for you to come and visit us. Pastor's been down several times, and so we would like to extend an invitation, especially to young people. I understand that I've heard that there is a group that is preparing itself. I hope that that would be something that can be fulfilled, and that you will be able to come, and we would be able to interest you and let you see what we're doing, and maybe even become a part of our team there. So, again, pray for us. Pray for the ministry there. Pray for the students and the pastors that have to prepare themselves, and that we would be able to continue in this effort. Pray for the church, too. The church, it's really, I guess, a different situation. We have now, like as if it were a new group, because it seems like about every 10 years we're going through new people, and so the people that started out with us 20 years ago are not there, but there's others there now. So it is a changing church, I guess you'd say. Changes quite frequently. We have some new members. We have some students, members that are students, and they're studying in Chile. We hope that they'll be back. They'll be two and a half more years in Chile and be back. People like that that are a bit far from us right now. But the Lord is good. The Lord is grateful and continue to have us meet newer people. I'd like to share another testimony of a person who has gotten in touch with us through the internet, this new website that we've established now in Spanish. He is a student in some seminary. I think it's in Iowa, if I'm not mistaken. But he is going to a seminary there, and he is from Quito. And when he saw the website, he sent us a mail, and he said that he had never heard of a Reformed church in Ecuador. And the first time he gets back to Ecuador, he's coming to our church. So the website is giving real good response. We've had a contact also with another boy who is a pastor in Cuba. And I never would have ever thought that there would be a Reformed church in Cuba, but there is one. So you need to pray for him. He has terrible problems. I mean, they are really terrible down there. But he is a person. He has been trained by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, who has had some missionaries there. They are not there now, but he was ordained by them, though he says he's not a member of their organization. But he has his own church, and there are five others that have come to be like members of this group. There's 60 persons in these five churches that are members of the church, and they're real appreciative of prayer, especially, and things like books. I've been trying to get some books to them. It's terribly costly, but we're continuing to send them one by one to make sure they get there. You can't send them in a big group because they seem to attract attention or something and disappear. But we really pray for this also. It's something that for some reason the Lord's had us to come to know of these people there. And he's even asked me to go and visit them someday. I don't know if I'll ever go to Cuba, but I might, just to visit him. But there are a lot of things going on in Latin America, and I think that soon we will be able to see a different church in Latin America than what it is now. And we are certainly there for that reason, that that the Lord will be honored, and that he will be, that we'll see his church grow in the way that it should be. Thank you all for supporting us. I know that that words just can't express thankfulness. I was thinking the other day, you know, it's been 17 years now since we started. And in 17 years, you've been faithful, and I thank you. And I really hope the Lord will bless you greatly and continue to make your blessing. And hope you can see more of the work in other countries and around the world. People from here, from Chalcedon. And the Lord has been good, and He has blessed greatly. Amen.